When we speak of the Triodion, we mean a period that begins on the Sunday when the parable of the publican and the Pharisee is read in the church and ends on the night of the resurrection. This is also the origin of the expression "the Triodion opens," though the phrase has, of course, become somewhat distorted. It gets that name from one of the church's books. Among the many books the church has, there is one called the Catenicticon Triodion, the Triodion of Compunction. And the reason is this: on Saturday evening at Vespers, on the eve of the reading of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, they take it out of the church library and carry it with ceremony to the analogion, the stand where the chanters sing, and it stays there open, and from it they read, from it they chant, from it they teach, right up until the night of the resurrection. That is why we say the Triodion opens, meaning the book has been opened, the Triodion. That is where the name comes from. Of course, people don't really know what it means when we say the Triodion opens. Many think that the Triodion opens means a season is opening that leads us to the carnival, that leads us to a dance. And you see how many outward entertainments are taking place now. They have already begun. I hear about them on the radio and see newspaper notices announcing dances. If anyone wants this book, they will read it little by little. They will discover that it speaks of anything but such things and has anything but that purpose. Yet a contrary current has arisen, or rather a deliberate distraction. Why? So that people will not pay attention to the inward reflection this book teaches. This book turns a person back toward his own inner self, while the world draws him away from himself. And if you wish to understand how serious its teaching is, observe how Satan reacts through the world. So whenever you see Satan creating circumstances around an event in order to draw people's attention away from it, understand that the matter is serious and that you must make some effort to attend to it. This book, then, remains open until the night of the resurrection. On that night, at the first proclamation of the resurrection, while its texts still speak of the resurrection, it is closed and returned to the library. Its place is taken by another book of the church called the Pentecostarian, which in turn remains open on the chanter's stand until Pentecost. That is the book which reminds us of the events between the resurrection and Pentecost. This, then, is the origin of the name Triodion. More broadly, this season is divided into three shorter periods. Each has its own purpose, each prepares for the next and is succeeded by the next until at last we reach Pascha. The first period begins with the first Sunday, that of the publican and the Pharisee, and ends on Cheese Fair Sunday, the Sunday we call the last Sunday of Meat Fair, though that too is incorrect. There is no last Meat Fair Sunday, there is only one Meat Fair Sunday. It is itself the last day for meat, there is no second Meat Fair Sunday. The following Sunday is Cheese Fair. The very word Meat Fair means farewell to meat. On Meat Fair Sunday, a person bids farewell to meat and, provided he has the health and the necessary circumstances, will meet it again on the night of the resurrection. Pay close attention and do not be shocked by teachings or observances that you may never have heard before. I am obliged to tell you how high Mount Olympus is. How far you are able to climb is your own affair. I have no right to conceal its height from you. I must tell you how far its summit reaches. Perhaps I cannot climb it myself and reach only halfway. Another may climb only 200 or 300 meters, while someone else may come close to the summit. I will tell you exactly how our Holy Church has established these matters, regardless of how much each person is able to put into practice. The second period begins on what is called Clean Monday, which ought rather to be renamed Dirty Monday, the dirtiest Monday of all. Why is it called clean? It is not because that Monday is somehow different, as though it puts on white garments for the day. It is clean if people remain clean, far from sin and depravity. It is not clean if they do not remain clean. We are the ones who make it clean, yet we turn it into the most unclean day of all. Once again we turn outward, without understanding even, I dare say, through the neglect of the church herself, for I have never heard anyone stand up in church on that day and tell us what the day means or what the church commemorates, even though there is so much noise, so much outward display, so many carnivals, obscenities, masquerades, and the like. Man becomes like a beast. It has never been explained, once. In fact, I happened to be speaking in Volos on that day. I was speaking at the Metropolis, and the Metropolis was linked to the radio station. I remember that at the end, the chanter, a distinguished chanter, Mr. Tsatsimarkos, a prominent man, came into the sanctuary and said to me, "What were these things you revealed to us today?" I have been chanting for 30 years, I chant these texts, but I never knew what they meant. Today I understood what this day is, and I shall tell you shortly about the great significance of that day. In any case, the second part of the whole season begins on Clean Monday and ends on Lazarus Saturday. Palm Sunday provides a brief interval, and then begins the third part of the whole season, what is called Great Week. Great not in the number of its hours, but in the events it contains, the week of the Passion. The entire journey, this whole work, ends on the night of the resurrection, at cockcrow, at about midnight, when the resurrection of the Lord is proclaimed. So it begins now. In the first period, the following events are set before us. A person is always inclined to justify himself. He sets aside the prodigal whom I showed you, and relies upon himself, upon his good works, his goodness, his education, and his refinement. And that is a delusion. A person is not saved by good works alone. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that good works are a traveler's luggage, for we too are travelers in this world, as we said earlier. We came in order to leave, and we leave in order to stay. Death is not the end of this life, as some people say. It is the beginning of another life, a life of which there shall be no end, and that is true for every single person, whoever he or she may be. You may be Onassis. Some people think that if they have money, they will be able to postpone or avoid death. You may be Bodhisattvas, you may be callous. Whoever you may be, before death you are small. So take this very seriously. A person's works are his luggage, but no one has ever traveled with luggage alone without also having a ticket. Your luggage prepares a place for you in paradise, but it does not grant you entrance. For example, suppose I have an apartment here, or you have an apartment of your own, truly your own, which you may do with as you please, and in which you may remain forever. Yet they will not let you through the gate. You need authorization to enter through the gate and reach your apartment. That authorization is Christ Himself. This is what Christ provides. Good people, with their good works and their abundant luggage, are traveling toward eternity. Yet they also need this ticket, so to speak, and He gives it to them because without Jesus, no one can enter. There is no salvation through works alone, nor salvation through the judgment of the world. People saying, "This man is destined for paradise," none of that. The world's certificates carry no weight. Whatever you may say about me, you cannot condemn me to hell, and whatever you may say, you cannot save me, unless I myself do what I must. For there are four opinions about every person. Only one of them should concern you. You who are hearing me for the first time are forming an opinion of me, but no one will ask for it anywhere. Those who know me and work with me also have an opinion of me. Their opinion is better informed than yours, but it too carries no weight anywhere. Is there anywhere any assurance from him? My own family, my wife, my children, and so on, have a different opinion of me because they know me more closely, but their opinion will not be asked either. I myself have an opinion of myself, since there are many things about me that others do not know. But my opinion will not be asked either. What does he say about me now at this very moment? That is the question. That is what should concern a person. Do you understand? Because a person justifies himself. As for me, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anything to anyone. I have wronged no one. I did all that I could. We are always hearing such things. This is why Christ told the parable of these two men. One of them, the Pharisee, justified himself. He came forward with his fasting, his self-restraint, and his almsgiving. He said it all on his own. "I don't bother anybody. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not a thief. I'm none of those things. I am not even like this publican. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. And Christ says to him, out you go, you won't do for me. People like you aren't fit for my paradise. But the other one, the publican, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am only a man. Whether in word or in deed I have sinned, forgive me. That one, we are told, went down justified, because he brought God into it. He made use of God. The other stood on his own works alone and shut him out. That is why the church set the parable of the publican and the Pharisee as the foundation of this whole season, because at this point there is a chance that some will say, well then, in my case too, at the end of my life I will beat my breast. God is good, I will say to him. So I will say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or remember me as the thief said, and then I am all right. Apparently nothing else is needed. That is why on the second Sunday the church sets before us the parable of the prodigal son, and in that parable there is not just one person, but two, just as there are in the first parable. There is also the elder brother, who remained outside the elder brother, even though he had never disobeyed his father. It is a strange thing. This was in contrast to the other son, who rebelled, cast everything aside, insulted his father, and left. He squandered it all and fell into corruption. He went from being a nobleman's son to a keeper of pigs, compared with what he was on the day he left. And yet, because he repented, because he came back and said, I have sinned against heaven and before you, his father restored him, he brought him inside, and the son ate of the fatted calf, which is Christ, which is what we call Holy Communion. And there was joy in heaven because this son came home. Not so with the other one, who would not go in because of his pride. Do you hear this? You've taken him inside, and I'm the one who has to stand out here while he's in there. And so the Lord gives us two parables. One completes the other. Together they remind people not to rest secure in their works alone, and claim that nothing further is needed. Nor should anyone flatter himself and expect applause when he does something he is obliged to do. If an orange tree, for example, bears oranges, will people applaud it? Well done, Mrs. Orange Tree, for producing oranges. If you do not bear fruit, you will be thrown into the cauldron. Your purpose is to bear oranges. In the same way, my purpose is to do good within the measure of my strength, whether in word or in deed. Should people applaud me for that? No. And they shouldn't put my name up there on the board of benefactors and donors either, or write me up in the papers as a great donor, a great benefactor. No. I have an obligation, one that should well up from within me, to act, to speak, to think, to work what is good, and to do it above all for the service of my neighbor and for the glory of God. Because, my dear friends, do you know what the word Christian means? It means I place myself at the service of the other person. That is what a Christian is. I place myself at the service of the other person. That is what a Christian is. I place myself at the service of the other. Just as Christ emptied himself, poured himself out, and did not seek to please himself, but came into the world and was sacrificed for the world, so the Christian too must sacrifice themselves for the world. Then he will receive the corresponding reward. Having told these first two parables, Christ comes as though to say, take heed, I have told you these things. One day I shall judge you, whether you want it or not. For one day, as you know, 8 hands and 8 feet will come together. If no other calamity overtakes us in life, if we are not roasted like a steak in an airplane crash, or eaten by fish at sea, then when we die a natural death, 8 hands and 8 feet will come together and carry us where we do not want to go. To that place we knock on wood rather than hear about. We shall go. There is no avoiding it. Sooner or later we shall depart, whoever we may be. Whether we are Napoleon or Stalin or that other famous person I mentioned earlier, we shall all pass that way. Everyone born into corruption will pass that way. One day I shall judge you, he says. This is why on the third Sunday we hear those of us who truly hear, for we have ears, and he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our ears were not given to us merely for decoration. Most of us do not truly use them to hear. Hearing is one thing, obeying is another. If, then, we pay attention, Christ sits in judgment. He divides people into two great categories. In the language of the parable, into goats and sheep, and when he comes, he does it prophetically as well, because this is a text that is both prophecy and parable at the same time. And there, in proportion to a person's love for his fellow man and his kinship with God, he assigns people their place in eternity. I have told you what you must do. Do not trust only in yourselves and in the fact that you are good people. Be good people, but also be Christians, for I am the one who opened paradise, after the one before me had closed it. For I do not know whether you have noticed, two persons became the cause of humanity's ruin and death. Adam and Eve disobeyed. Now two persons come to restore what the first two had torn down. They are the new Adam, Christ, and the new Eve, where Eve had first followed her own will. The Most Holy Theotokos said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Where Adam had followed his own will, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thus these two restored what the first two had cast down. After the account of the judgment comes Meat Fair Sunday, which is dedicated to the day of the last judgment. Then 1 week remains before we reach the final Sunday, which people call Cheese Fair. Meat Fair, or rather the last Sunday, the Sunday of Cheese Fair, which is the end of the first period of the whole season of the Triodion and the beginning of the second period of the Triodion. This week is called Cheese Fair Week. Now notice something. It takes away from a person's diet only meat. It permits everything that comes from meat, all the animal products. This is the first time this happens within this one unified period. At other times, when we abstain from meat, we also abstain from milk, butter, eggs, and everything derived from animals. But here, all animal products are permitted until the coming Sunday. And do you know what the Church commemorates on the coming Sunday of Cheese Fair? If you open her liturgical books, if you open the Triodion, do you know what it says? The expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. There is no more calamitous day for humanity. The fall of Constantinople is a trifle by comparison. We are speaking there merely of stones. This is the expulsion, the departure of humanity from God. There is no more calamitous day. If you read the texts, the passages and the troparia of Vespers and Matins on Saturday and Sunday, you will certainly weep however hard-hearted you may be and however little connection you may have with these things. That is how deeply they break a person's heart. Why were Adam and Eve driven out of paradise? For one mistake of theirs. What did that mistake consist of? What did they do? They ate from one tree, the one he had told them not to eat from. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you see this enclosed garden? Paradise means a garden. Do you see this garden? It is for you. Enjoy it. It contains 1,000 trees. You may eat from the other 999. They are yours, but do not touch this one. In this way, you will show me that you appreciate that I brought you from non-being into being, and that I made this whole ordered creation and everything else for you. But the two of them did not listen. They sided with the creature rather than with the Creator. Satan, and this is another great subject, played upon what the human being desires. What does the human being desire to live forever? To know everything, and if possible, to control everything at the touch of a button. But immortality, eternity, and omnipotence are attributes of God. Because man did not come about the way all those other theories people put forward say he did. He is from God and he is a little God. Seminally, he has these three things inside him in seed form to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and ruler over all. And Satan went and played on that very point. Did he really tell you not to eat anything from these? No, she says. They knew nothing of guile. He didn't say that about everything. Everything except this one. Ah, now I understand, yes. Do you know why he told you that? So that you wouldn't become gods? Because if you eat from this, you will become gods. She liked the idea of becoming one because man is headed for godhood one way or the other, either toward God or toward being a demon. The human being does not cease to exist. Whatever the world may tell you, from the moment a human being is conceived in the mother's womb, That little soul remains for eternity even if the mother casts the child out of her womb. Fix this firmly in your nous, your spiritual mind. From the moment of conception, not after a number of days or months, it is life. It is a human existence. If it is not alive, leave it alone. But you do not leave it alone because you know that it is alive and you want to tear that life from its place because it inconveniences you. From that moment onward, then, the human being exists for eternity. This is something we must understand and take seriously. In any case, God gave that woman and that man every opportunity to acknowledge their fall, but, as you remember, they both blamed God. Eve, Adam, rather, why did you do what I told you not to do? Do not do it. Do not pick the fruit. Do not eat it. It was not I, it was Eve whom you gave me. Did you not make her? By giving me someone like her, you brought this trouble upon me. Eve, why did you do this? Me, it was the serpent. Did you not make him? You are to blame. I am not. And both of them were cast out. And they ate of it, Scripture says, and they died. What does death mean? Separation from life. Every light connected to the electric current shines and is alive. But when it is disconnected, it goes out. That is what sin does. Sin means an error, a missing of the mark. God told them not to do it, but they did it. As a result, they were expelled. Why were they expelled? Because they ate. Do you know what Basil the Great says? Fasting was instituted in paradise. Adam received the first commandment, "You shall not eat from the tree." Had Adam fasted then, we would not now need this fast. Everything is yours, God says. Only this one thing is not. Therefore, to prepare humanity beforehand to understand the work accomplished by the one who comes at the end of this period, on Great Friday, ascends a tree and opens his arms, the Church gives us this preliminary training. Everything is yours this week. Take care not to become like Adam. You may eat all foods derived from animals as well as fish and so forth, but do not eat this one thing, meat. In this way you will show me that you are not following Adam's path. Although he had such abundant freedom, through the prompting of the other one, and through his own carelessness, he ate the one thing he was not supposed to eat. What I am telling you now, in just a few minutes, concerns matters we could discuss for 50 years. I mention them simply to give you a thread to follow, a taste of the subject, to show you how the Church thinks. I remember speaking on this subject many years ago, and saying that those who ate meat during Cheese Fair Week sinned like Adam and Eve. For that is exactly what they did. Everything was theirs except one thing, and they went straight for that one thing, the one thing forbidden to them, although they had every opportunity not to do so. And in this way, the Church brings people to the Sunday commemorating the expulsion from paradise. When you are expelled, when you are cast out, what do? Do you take up the instruments and dance, feast on Clean Monday, and fly your kite? Is that what you do, or do you weep and mourn? What do? The Church commemorates the expulsion which I mentioned earlier, though often not even the priests know about it, nor the chanters who read and chant these texts to us. Then you enter the second period, which is a period of mourning for sin on Clean Monday. No one should even open a window. People should remain indoors and weep because, whether they believe it or not, one day they will stand face to face with the lawgiver. Let us not be deceived. Instead of all that, let people turn inward. No wild behavior, no getting drunk, corrupting no one and being corrupted by no one. Let them show a little mourning, showing that we really are Christians, descendants of Adam, and that one day we will stand face to face with the one who created us and created all these things. This day ought to be a somewhat more sober and thoughtful one. In fact, if someone keeps things a little restrained and decides to go on Monday evening, when those services of Great Compline begin, where they chant, "O Lord of hosts, be with us," they'll say, "Where have I been all these years?" Whatever kind of life they've led, a celebrity say, or someone straight out of Hollywood, someone who has never heard a word of any of this, let them go just once and listen to that service. However much of a wild beast they may be, even if they believe nothing at all, they'll say, "Something is going on here. There's something to this. It has stirred up the whole universe inside me. It's out to change me." All right, but we have never really thought about this. We come home tired, drunk, and morally corrupted, and then go to work on Tuesday. How was your time? Glory to God, it was good, really. You had a good time? Can you tell me why you are glorifying God? Did you have a good time or not? We have become like the snail that sings while it is being cooked. That is the state we are in. Do you understand? Let me continue. So, as I was saying, this whole matter begins on Clean Monday. Clean Monday. Clean Monday is the strictest day, the most demanding of all. Great Lent has 5 Sundays, which are called the Sundays of the Fast. Allow me to explain, for those of you who have not heard, how this Great Lent is kept as a fast. Oil is permitted only on Saturday and Sunday. Of course, some people work, some women are nursing infants, others have particularly demanding occupations, and there are elderly people and children with special needs. With the guidance of a good and discerning doctor and a spiritual father, they should determine the proper measure of abstinence so that they do themselves no harm. For fasting is meant to kill the passions, not the body. Its purpose is not to send people to neurological clinics or sanatoriums. Its purpose is to disarm the flesh. The flesh is the foremost enemy of the human soul. If you want to test this, undertake a 3-day fast, but only if a doctor prescribes it. Eat and drink nothing for 3 days, and you will see what happens to the flesh. The flesh is disarmed and withdraws to the side. All the entertainment venues, the disreputable ones, the nightclubs, everything would close if people kept a 3-day fast, the very fast the Ninevites kept, and they saved Nineveh. We think fasting is going to kill us. No. Fasting is a detox. You allow your pancreas and your organs in general, which are constantly working, to rest. And if we were willing to make fasting part of our lives, regardless of religion, we would greatly benefit our bodies. Eat only fruit on Wednesday and Friday and see how you feel. See what it does for your skin and your body. But because God has said it, we refuse to accept it. If a doctor prescribes it, we will live on rice water for a month. But because Christ says it, we cry, "Away with Christ, away with the Nazarene, away with the Nazarene." Yet tomorrow it is you and I who will be left outside, because the Nazarene is the master, regardless of the fact that he became man and out of love for us endures our mockery, a love which we exploit just as we exploit the love of our parents. Our parents often wear themselves out over us and would even die for our sake, yet we cast them aside because in our egotism we think we have known everything since the age of 5. By extension, this is also how we behave in matters concerning God. So, I repeat, during this fast, oil is permitted only on Saturday and Sunday. The Annunciation also falls within this period. Since it is a feast of the Theotokos, fish is permitted. Some people also eat fish on Palm Sunday. Strictly speaking, they should. As for the Annunciation, when the Annunciation falls during Holy Week, when fish is not eaten, oil alone is permitted on that day, and the eating of fish is transferred to Palm Sunday. There are also 2 3-day fasts, one at the beginning on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and one at the end on Great Friday and Great Saturday, continuing until the night of the resurrection. Many people keep these 3-day fasts even here in Athens, young men and women, as well as older men and women. That is, from the evening of Chrysophar Sunday, they eat nothing at all. Then, on Wednesday, when the first liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts is celebrated, they come forward and receive Holy Communion while still fasting. Those who do not have the strength to keep a complete fast should remember that fasting means abstaining from food. It does not merely mean changing from one kind of food to another. I cannot say, "I am not eating a steak," and then eat 3 plates of beans, half an oca, about 640 grams of bread, and drink a large glass of wine. If we are speaking of men, of course, since women would not normally do such a thing. That is not fasting. It is merely a change of food. The Greek word for fasting is itself a compound, nisteia, no food. That is what it means. Some people, however, cannot fast completely. Some eat 1 piece of fruit, others drink a cup of tea, yet they refrain from regular meals and thus keep a measure of fasting, because fasting varies according to each person's constitution, age, health, and so forth. And, as I said, there is another 3-day fast within this great period, Great Friday and Great Saturday, continuing until the night of the resurrection. Sadly, many people say that the first resurrection has taken place on Great Saturday, and so they eat eggs, sweetbreads, and various other foods, indulging their bellies. All such people stand condemned by the simple theology of the faithful, which says abstinence is relaxed on every Saturday except Great Saturday. Every grandmother knows this. Everyone knows it. Fasting is relaxed on every Saturday except Great Saturday. Why Great Saturday? Because God is in the flesh in Hades, and He Himself said, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from us." They will take the bridegroom away from you, and then you shall fast. Great Friday is of lesser rank than Great Saturday. We regard Great Friday as the height of mourning. That is a mistake. On Great Friday, even though Jesus is crucified, we still have Him with us. But on Great Saturday, Jesus is taken away from us. Jesus is gone until the following day, the day of the resurrection, when we shall go to find Him and hear Him say to us, "Rejoice." Our mourning, then, is greater on that day. Indeed, the Church's writings in the Apostolic Constitutions say this: if a Christian cannot remain fasting on both of these days, Friday and Saturday, he should eat on Friday to sustain himself, but he must not eat on Saturday. He must fast on Saturday. That is the rule. These 5 Sundays of the fast each offer a different teaching. The first Sunday speaks about orthodoxy. It is not enough for a person simply to believe. What matters is what he believes. Many people still wonder about this today. Do you believe? Of course I believe. There must be a God. These things could not have come about by chance. Then you go to another person. Do you believe? Of course I believe. What do you believe in? Surely there must be some higher power. Then you go to yet another person. Do you believe? I believe. Of course there are some who tell you, "I do not believe." Good luck to them. That is another matter, and they will settle it further down the road. But another person says, "I believe in a higher being." Very well. And you, do you believe? I believe. Do you believe in Christ? Of course I believe. But how exactly do you believe in this Christ? They say he was merely a man, a tall man, a good man, a reformer. Some even say a communist, or any number of other things. All such notions taken together belong in the basement. Neither a vague idea of God saves, nor a higher power, nor a higher being, nor does such a distorted idea of Christ save. When they tell you that He rose, try speaking to them about the resurrection. It is just as our forefathers in Athens reacted when Paul spoke at the Pnyx, there by the Acropolis. He told them that Christ had risen, and so forth. They said, "Let us leave the matter here. We shall discuss these things another time." The resurrection seemed utterly ridiculous and laughable to them. Others are told Christ was also God. They answer, "No, my child. He was only the Son of Mary, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He was not also God." All these people believe, but each believes in his own way. That is not the point. The question is whether you believe in Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, whether you believe in Him, for it was He who proclaimed baptism after His resurrection. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." He proclaimed metanoia, repentance and confession. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He proclaimed Holy Communion. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." "I will raise him up." Here he is declaring authority in heaven and on earth. So this shows us Christ as God as well. That is where you are to go. No one is saved his own way, my beloved. That is why a person needs 2 oars, right faith and right practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. You may act rightly, but not believe rightly. Or you may believe rightly, but not act rightly. If you put 1 oar in your boat, the oar called faith, and pull on it, what will the boat do? it will go round and round. If you put in the oar called works and pull on that, what will happen? Again, the boat will go round and round, but if you put in both oars and pull on them together, where will the boat go? It will move forward. This is what we need the right way, whether we understand it or not. This right way is what we need. That is precisely why, on the first Sunday, if a person is to return rightly to him who stretched out his hands, he must believe rightly about who he is. The first Sunday speaks about orthodoxy. On the second Sunday, the Church brings forward a great figure, St. Gregory Palamas, who struggled greatly against the Latins on matters of doctrine. On the third Sunday, the Church brings the cross into the center for the veneration of the cross. This Sunday stands at an equal distance from the beginning and from the end, the halfway point. Come and venerate the cross. It is the cross alone, without the crucified upon it. The crucified one lies deeper in, on Great Friday. Draw strength here so that you can make your way there, and let the Wednesdays that follow, one after another, each have their own. On the fifth Sunday of the fast we have, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Lord prepares his disciples, and we arrive at Lazarus Saturday. Lazarus Saturday, and the raising of Lazarus is itself a matter of resurrection, and it is placed exactly 1 week before the common resurrection, the general resurrection of us all. And so the result is that with Lazarus Saturday the first period comes to an end, or rather it is the second period that ends there. What we call Great Lent is not only a 40-day period, in all it extends to 50 days. The 40 days end on Lazarus Saturday, and then the week of the Passion begins and is added to them. Holy Week is an additional week. During this Great Lent, we also serve what are called the Presanctified Liturgies. I don't know if you've noticed them. What does presanctified mean? A presanctified liturgy is one where the gifts have already been sanctified beforehand. The word itself tells us it's a compound word, pre and sanctified. During Great Lent, the celebration of the Divine Liturgy is not permitted except on Saturday and Sunday. This is because the Divine Liturgy is a joyful event bearing the tone of the resurrection. But this is a season of mourning, and therefore the full Divine Liturgy is not celebrated on weekdays. And do not be scandalized. It is not enough for a Christian to receive Holy Communion only twice a week on Saturday and Sunday. So the Church keeps the holy gifts ready, presanctified in the tabernacle upon the holy table, and offers them on Wednesday and Friday to those who wish to receive Holy Communion four times a week, those who are striving in the spiritual life. How can anyone begin to grasp this? Do you know, my dear friends, how many times a person is called to receive Holy Communion from the first week until the Sunday of Thomas, 36 times. Yet there are people 80 or 90 years old who have not received Holy Communion 36 times in their whole life. The 5 weeks of fasting have 5 Wednesdays and 5 Fridays. That makes 10. Write it down. They have 5 Saturdays and 5 Sundays, another 10, making 20. Lazarus Saturday is 21 and Palm Sunday 22. Great Monday, Great Tuesday, and Great Wednesday, when the pre-sanctified liturgy is celebrated, bring us to 25. Great Thursday with the mystical supper and all the rest is 26. On Great Friday there is no liturgy. Great Saturday is 27, Pascha 28, and then the whole of Bright Week, from Pascha until the Sunday of Thomas. Receiving Holy Communion is permitted regardless of fasting and indeed is prescribed by the canon. Where does that bring us? 34, 35, and the Sunday of Thomas makes 36, you will not be able to change your nature, your fallen nature, your nature that slips every day. You will not be able to do so unless you receive Christ within yourself. It is Christ who will change a person's blood, a person's nature, so that he may see things differently. Otherwise, he will keep going downhill again. These are the observances of Great Lent, then. On Great Monday, Joseph the All-Comely is brought before us, the one who was sold long ago by his brothers, as a type of Christ. On Tuesday evening we hear about the wise and foolish virgins. There is a lesson in that. On Wednesday we hear of the betrayal of Christ and of that woman, the harlot, who spent more than 300 denarii to anoint Christ's feet and was saved. Great Thursday brings the mystical supper, Great Friday, the crucifixion and burial. and on Saturday, let all mortal flesh keep silence. Mourning has covered everything until the night of the resurrection, when Christ's resurrection is celebrated. This is the whole period whose meaning is taught during Great Lent. This is what Great Lent teaches us. And there is one more thing. The central person throughout this entire period is Christ. He holds the first place. But Christ descended by means of something. He used a ladder. Do you ever go to the salutations to the Most Holy Theotokos? Have you heard the words, "The ladder by which God came down"? That ladder is the Most Holy Theotokos. She then is the ladder by which God came down into the world. And this same God, in turn, is the ladder by which man ascends to heaven. For God became man so that man might once again become God by grace. Grant me the homeland I long for, making me once again a citizen of paradise. We say in the funeral service, or rather, these words are spoken over us. Man is not made for the earth. He is not made for this place of weeping. Man was made for God, and he will return to God if he lives rightly here. And so the Church honors this ladder, the Most Holy Theotokos, who holds the second place in relation to Christ, who holds the first on the five Fridays of Great Lent. On each of the first four Fridays, the Church takes one section of the hymn known as the Akathist, which is entirely doctrinal from the chief angel was sent from heaven to say to the Theotokos, "Rejoice through, O Mother worthy of all praise," the final stanza beginning with Omega. Then on the fifth Friday, all the salutations are sung together in honor of the Theotokos. Even if a person did not attend all these services, but simply took up this book of the Triodion, a book that is such a red flag to Satan, who stirs people up, turns them outward, and does not allow them to turn inward and look at themselves, he would gain much from it. For you know, my dear friends, forgive me for saying this, has man landed on the moon or not? Yes, he has, yet he still has not landed within himself. Man today knows what happened and what is happening on the moon, but he does not know what is happening just 22 centimeters inside him, in his soul, within his heart. Does it not strike you as curious that the publican beat his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner"? Why not beat your head, publican? Because the head is not at fault. The nous, the spiritual intellect, can be bribed by the heart. It is in the heart's pay. If the heart is corrupt and hardened, the nous, the spiritual intellect, becomes a double-edged sword. Keep out of its way. Cleanse the heart, and you will see how the nous begins to function properly. How many intelligent people, how many educated people have become entangled in sins of the flesh and of the world? They have abandoned spouses, children, parents, and everything else, and gone off on their own. Their hearts became corrupt. Satan entered the heart through sin and bewildered the nous. When the heart is not sound, it gives off a poisonous vapor. If you open certain devices, you may die from what comes out, carbonic acid or whatever else may be inside. In the same way, it is the heart that bewilders the nous and leaves it unable to judge things properly. Before he fell into sin, the person was perfectly normal in every respect. This is why I say that the Church has arranged everything so beautifully that if a person were willing, not necessarily to chant or perform all these things, but simply to study them, he would be greatly benefited. These, then, are the things that constitute and shape this season of the Triodion, which the world treats as an opportunity to dance about feast and let off steam as it imagines. But draw near to Christians, if you wish, you will see that they feel blessed and at peace. They are not troubled, nothing frightens them, and they do not occupy themselves with such things. It is as though they have a sense of security. It is like the difference between someone who has health insurance and someone who has none and lives in fear. If we fall ill, we are ruined. We will be turned out of our home. They will sell even our little hut. What will become of us? The other person, however, says, "Whatever happens, I will face it. I have insurance." This is something like the security felt by the person who is willing to see these things in a different light. My dear friends, Christ did not come to make man bitter or sorrowful, or simply to deny him what he wants, But God is like a sensible mother whose child asks her for the scissors, and she refuses to give them to him. And the child throws a fit and cries and carries on. All right, mother, don't you love your child? Well, of course she does. How could she not love her child? Then why won't you give the child the scissors? Because I love the child. That's exactly why I won't. So the child can poke out both eyes? The child will cut both hands. Some people ask for things without understanding how unsuitable those things are for them. They cannot manage them. The burden is too great. So God often withholds such things in order to help them. But they cannot understand this. Therefore, do not rely upon your own goodness or rest complacently in it. I can see goodness in your faces. I can see that there is goodness within you, but do not rely on that goodness. And do not take what you have heard, things that many of you may be hearing for the first time. Put it aside in a folder, and then go on living as you see fit, scientifically, as it were, or in a worldly manner, according to your own feelings. God does not coerce anyone. Whoever wishes may follow him. People are the ones who coerce. You will cut that out. You will shut it down. You will not speak. You will not enter public life. You will not write. People will say such things, but Christ says, as often as you wish to spit upon me again, I am ready to be spat upon. As often as you wish to crucify me again, I am ready to be crucified. But on that day you will not be able to tell me, I did not know. No, you heard, but you were unwilling. God leads no one into sin, but neither does he force anyone to become good against his will, because goodness imposed by force is not goodness at all. God desires two wills to meet. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but the human person must desire it too. Do you see our most holy Theotokos? He did not compel her. The angel remained there while she said, "Tell me this and tell me that," and still nothing happened. You understand that you will become the Theotokos, the God-bearer. How will this be? She asked. How will this happen? And what about this? And what about that? At last she herself said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Then the matter was settled. That was what was needed, her signature, her freely given yes. So God neither forces anyone to become good nor compels anyone to become good. He who created you without you cannot save you without you. Human free will is a tremendous thing. Do you know what it means to be human? For this one lifetime, man is, in a sense, above God. He can say, "I blaspheme you, I insult you, I do not believe in you, I revile you, away with you, Christ." Yet Christ does nothing to him, and he continues to eat well, drink well, and enjoy himself. Look, people say, they do not even go to church, and just see what kind of life they have. That is what people say, do you understand? But one day the curtain will fall. God is not powerless, he is not lame. He wonders, God is good. God is love, and whoever said that God is evil? But God is also just, and the justice of God acts beyond the grave. It does not act here. Have you ever gone into a church and taken a look? Everything inside the church has a vigil lamp burning before it. Christ has his lamp, the most holy Theotokos has hers, and so does the honorable forerunner. But go over to the bishop's throne and see, its lamp is not burning. Why does it not burn? Put something there, a little oil for Christ. No, here are the judgments of God. Here you will be judged. You prevail, and there is no mercy. And I remind you of this, at the beautiful gate we hear, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, save us. Repent, make your confession, and come, so that I may give you my body, my entry pass here at the beautiful gate, called beautiful, because through it you may pass into paradise. If you do not wish to come here, if you do not repent and do not plead for mercy, then one day you will come before the judgment. And the judgment shows no mercy. It spares nothing, whether written on paper or built in stone walls, whatever it may be. Everything speaks of the passing nature of this world and of the justice of God. That is what I wish to say as a first installment, so to speak, on the occasion of this season. God willing, perhaps He will grant us the opportunity to speak further about these things another time. I repeat, my purpose is not to force anyone. Unfortunately, it is sometimes simply my manner to speak in a stern tone. But my manner of speaking is not what should concern or shock you. If what I am saying is true, then keep it if you wish. If it is not true, reject it. That, after all, is why the sermon is preached, so that each person may either accept it or not. Someone may say, I reject it, I do not accept this. That is your choice, and may you have joy in it.